The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
So as our students head out there, you guys go ahead and have a seat. Just very quickly, I'm not going to do it justice. I want to introduce to you Joe Parle. Joe's spoken here before. He's on the faculty and staff at CBS, the Biblical Studies College here in town. And he's going to bring a word to us today from the book of James. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of James. If not, you can see it on the screen. We'll have it up there for you. He's going to come and share the word with us today. So Joe, come on out here. Let's pray as Joe gets ready. Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear from you today. Thank you for the chance to have your Spirit speak to us through the Bible, for your Spirit to speak to us through your word. God, I pray that right now, each person in this room, every man, woman, and child, and everyone is preparing their hearts to hear from you. We're just submitting ourselves to you. We're dedicating this time to you. God, we're asking you to speak to our minds and to change our hearts. Make us more like Christ. God, speak through Joe this morning. Give him the words that he needs to say. Help him to know when to be quiet and not to say anything, and what to really hammer on and what to push on. Father God, I pray that your Spirit works through him today, and he's your mouthpiece this morning, God. Thanks for the opportunity to worship. Pray that you've been honored in all that we've done and said so far. In your name we pray, amen. You guys welcome Joe Parle this morning.
Thanks, Pastor Joe. It's really an honor to be here before you. I'd like to begin with an illustration from Dr. Chuck Swindoll. Tells the story of a group of seminary students that were assigned the task of preaching on the Good Samaritan. And as usual, there's kind of some rebellious people in the group. And two seminary students that were in the same class had a brilliant idea. They decided that on the morning that these students were on their way to class to preach a sermon on the Good Samaritan, they pretended that one of them had been robbed and kind of, you know, dressed him up, put a little blood on his face, and he laid in the path where the seminary students would be walking to give a sermon on the Good Samaritan. And the others sat in the bush to kind of watch what was happening. And what ended up happening, probably not much of a surprise to us, is all of these students who dutifully had prepared a great message on the Good Samaritan walked by the young man that was on the ground. Here they were prepared with the best Bible exposition of this great text, and given an opportunity to do something about it, failed to do it. Now, the sad part about this is that probably shocks none of us. It's a sad commentary on American Christianity that so often that we are hearers of the word but not doers, as Pastor Joe preached on previously. And in James 1, 26 through 27, he's going to kind of hammer home this idea of coming to worship but not fully obeying what God has. So let's look at James 1, 26 to 27 today. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I want to focus on three aspects of godly religion this morning. The first is spirit-controlled speech. The second is service to orphans and widows. And the third is spotlessness from the world's influence. Let's begin with the first one, which is spirit-controlled speech. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. James is kind of focusing on a person that considers himself to be religious. And remember, the book of James was written primarily to Jews in the first century, Jewish Christians. And this is probably someone that kind of grew up thinking that he is religious. He did the tasks. He had done the tasks in Judaism, and now he's trying to do the tasks of Christianity. The Greek word that's used here is threskos, which comes from the verb treo, which means to tremble or be afraid of. And it probably referred to the type of fear that someone would have of an ancient god. And it was usually speaking of a fear that would lead someone into a performance-based religion. That the fear of God would cause someone to see religion as a performance for God instead of worship of God. And then this word, the noun from which this adjective is derived, threskia, religion, is the ceremonial service of religion, which springs not from real love for God, but from the dread of God. Zodiades says this. He tells us that it's not enough to work, to do, but that we should be very careful to the motive of our worship or service to God. It should be not dread, but love. But if we do something out of love for God, we shall not go around talking about it. And so the question is why do we do what we do? Why are you here this morning? Are you here because you're in America and in the Bible Belt and it's customary in Southern America to come to church on Sunday? Did you come with a heart that was prepared to say, God, I want to commune with you and commune with your body. That's why I'm coming. Or was this a, all right, it's Sunday, let's go through the task, get ready, get our clothes on, go to church. And the thing I want to make sure I point out, because this is going to be kind of a heavy message today, is that the things that James is speaking about, I don't want you to do these things out of fear or dread as your primary motive. We're going to talk about the tongue today. And I'm going to challenge you and I'm going to challenge me on the tongue. I don't want you to come home today condemned and thinking, okay, I'm going to fix this on my own. I'm going to get my tongue straight. I'm going to do it. My hope is that as we reflect on the tongue, it'll break our heart and cause us to say, God, help me. Help me with my tongue. Help me to have speech that glorifies you in everything that I do. We're going to talk about widows and orphans today and keeping oneself unstained from the world. And I don't want to add another thing to your Christian list. Okay, now he's added. Okay, I get it now. I've got to visit widows and orphans. Let's add this to the list of things to do. And maybe I have been a little too stained by the world. So maybe I've got to... My prayer is that this would cause us to say, God, I haven't been doing enough for widows and orphans. Can you show me the widow and orphan that you want me to minister to? I can't help them all, but can you put me in a position and will you give me the compassion that perhaps I don't have? Can you give me the grace that I don't have? And God, maybe there have been some aspects of my life that reflect more of the world instead of Christ. Can you cleanse me of those? Can you help me to renew my mind? And so my prayer is that this message will be a grace-filled message, not a performance-based religious message. That I'm not trying to add things to yours. In fact, this message was so heavy, I've tried to insert a little humor in this because I just couldn't find, you know, as I was kind of looking at the illustrations, I was like, so Pastor Joe, I just want to ask for your forgiveness in advance. But I tried to kind of put some humor in this because I just was such a heavy message. So let's take a look further at this idea of spirit-controlled speech. He says, and does not bridle his tongue. Zodiades says this. James proceeds to use an illustration here of a bridle. An item which is needed for an animal that is apt to run ahead towards its own destruction. That he wants us to bridle our tongue. That, you know, you've all seen, there's a picture here of a bridle, a horse with a bridle. That you know, oftentimes if you're riding a horse, you know, you kind of have to control it because if you don't control it, it's going to go anywhere. And the idea was that we're supposed to bridle this tongue. A person that is religious may be apt to brag about his religious activity and or speak ill of others, especially those who do not measure up to his perceived standard of religiosity. If we have a religious heart, then our tendency is to do one of two things. Either to brag, and that's what he's saying, bridle your tongue because there's a tendency to brag about what you've done for God. Not to give the glory to God, but mainly to get attention to yourself. Or there's a tendency to kind of find people that don't meet your religious standards and to make a big deal about them. So to take the focus off of your relationship with God, but then to kind of find people that you can kind of criticize, that you can kind of put down. And he says, if we find ourselves in those type of situations, we need to bridle our tongue. I know there have been times, my wife and I have a rule that when we're in conflict, that we each have the right to say time out. And after someone shows the sign, the conflict has to take a break for a while. And I must say she's better at this than I am, because there have been many times when we've been in an argument, and in the heat of the argument, she goes like this, because she knows that probably what's next going to come out of my mouth is going to break her heart. And I'm kind of like, oh no, you did not do that. You did not call time out. Now, I had the perfect argument right here. I had the perfect zinger. And 9 times out of 10, I don't have the spiritual maturity to muzzle my mouth. And in the process of doing that, I've just accomplished all of the damage she was trying to keep me from accomplishing. And so there has to be a sense of maturity to be able to bridle our tongue. I like what Zodiati says. He says, sometimes it can speak too freely of the achievement of self. The more one speaks of his greatness, the less people and above all God will regard it. A boastful doer of the word must be very trying to God and to his fellow Christians too. The recommendation of James is that we use a bridle which will keep the mouth in check, lest it run too much and too fast. Works speak louder than words, and words are not needed to explain works. So, you know, here we have again, he's kind of trying to come against this person that is especially religious, that's bragging on his works, bragging on what he does, bragging on how he does it. And that in the process of that, that there's oftentimes the tendency to either brag or to criticize, as we mentioned before. And kind of probably an illustration of that today is the ALS Bucket Challenge, right? You've got all these celebrities all over the world kind of saying, look at me, you know, I'm dumping ice on myself for charity and these kind of things. And it's kind of become a fad. And it kind of illustrates sometimes the way we look at charity. It's kind of like, look at me, look at what I'm doing. In fact, I have a video of an especially prideful person that's doing this that I'd like to show you as an example of what not to do. This is Joe Parle, and I accept the ALS challenge for my sweet daughter, Faith Parle. And so I would like to challenge the people who have made fun of the Texans in the last 3 years. So I'm going to challenge Pastor Joe Sanders, Dr. Israel Loken, you're a Green Bay fan, so you should be used to ice, and Dr. John Bull. You have 24 hours to complete this challenge or donate $100 to ALS. All right, here we go. Now, what kind of guy would be asked to preach at his church and challenge his pastor to pour ice on his head? I mean, that's a picture of a guy that needs to bridle his tongue. But then he says in James 1:26, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. This is the second time in the first chapter that James talks about deceiving your heart. James 1:22 spoke of the person who was a hearer of a word but not a doer, and therefore he deceived himself. Now James 1:26 describes a person who thinks he's doing what the word requires in the ceremonial sense, but ignores what the Bible says about godly speech, godly compassion, and avoiding godly influences. So we heard in the last message that Pastor Joe did that you can be a hearer of the word but not a doer of the word. And that can cause you to deceive yourself into thinking, I'm doing what God requires of me. But the second possibility of deceitfulness that James mentions is, you could have a person that says, hey, I've heard the word and I'm doing it. I honor the Sabbath, I'm coming to church, I give my money to the church, I'm doing all these ceremonial things. So, James, your admonition to me about being a hearer and not a doer is for somebody else. And he's saying, if your life is not filled with compassion, if your life is being stained by the influence of this world, and if you don't have control over your tongue, you're deceived. You're not following through what Christ has called you to do. The Greek word translated worthless or metaios here is used of idol worship. And the futility of the Christian faith without the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:17. So in James' estimation, if we do not do these things, have this heart of compassion, love others and bridle our tongue, we're really not that much more effective than an idol worshiper. We're worshiping in such a way that it almost seems as though Christ has not risen from the dead. That's what he's saying about our religion, and I think there's a video I'd like to show that illustrates this very powerfully.
Thank you.
Now, I will tell you, I will be the first to acknowledge that I've been that man on many Sunday mornings. Frustrated, angry, trying to get the kids in shape, getting them to church. But the key thing that I would like for us to think about is, what is our tongue illustrating about Christ to our children? When we speak, how are our children and what are they hearing about Christ from our mouth? Susan and I, several years ago, we had a leadership team of a ministry we're involved in that did a weekend retreat with Dr. Carl Elkins. And it was kind of a team-building activity. And as part of that, he had us do these genograms where you kind of talk about your family and you know, what has happened in your life. And, you know, kind of, and it's, you're supposed to kind of bring out the painful side and the happy side and, you know, kind of talk about what is, and the idea is to kind of bear burdens, mourn with those who mourn, and rejoice with those who rejoice. And it was kind of interesting after hearing all these Christians kind of talk about remembering 30 years later things their parents had told them, including myself, things their parents had said, things their parents had done, and the hurt that they still felt as adults 30 years later, the thought that went through my head is, what will my child be saying in 20 years? When she's sitting around a circle and they're telling, some counselor's asking, tell me about your childhood. What will she say about me? What will she say about my mouth? What things have I said to her that will cause her long-term hurt? And I'm not saying this to condemn us. I'm saying this to challenge us to pray and say, God, help me. God, help me. Help me bridle my tongue. Help me be that person that honors you and glorifies you. And this has been something that has been especially convicting to me as of late. Two weeks ago, Susan and I were about to pray with our son, and it was time for him to go to bed. And it had been a stressful day. We were kind of one of those days kind of where you're kind of, you know, irritated and you're snippy and all that stuff. And it was time to put him to bed and to pray with him. And I initiated the argument. I will be the first to admit that. I started the argument. And here, as we're about to pray with my son, I'm in an argument with my wife, okay? And I thought I was religious. I thought I was in the right. And so I did what every godly spiritual leader would do. I said, okay, well, it's time to pray. And my prayer was, dear Lord, help Susan repent. I kid you not, that was my prayer. And it was interesting, the drama, watching my five-year-old's eyes as he was watching his daddy say things to his mom. And the funny thing was, he was kind of trying to be the referee through all of this. You know, usually it's the parent kind of turn. He's like, okay, Joe, Dad, calm down, Dad, calm down. And that night, I went to bed, and God turned the prayer and said, no, the person that needs to repent is you. You ask for your wife to repent. The person that needs to repent is you. And I'm not much of a crying person. I mean, I'm not a very sensitive person. I don't really cry a whole lot. But that night, I pretty much spent most of the night in prayer and crying. Just mourning over my anger and mourning over the fact that my son, my five-year-old son, had to witness his daddy in the ministry praying for his mom to repent instead of his own heart. And the next morning, Susan saw me, and she's like, are you okay? I mean, I did not look good. And I then went and cried to her and said, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry I've been an angry man. I had heard, you know, messages from Paul Tripp about this and you know, listened to him, but didn't apply them to my own life. You know, thought, oh, that's great for you, Paul. You had an anger issue. You're over it. But God really challenged me on this issue of anger. You know, the Bible says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, a lot of times we kind of say, I didn't mean that. What I said to you, I didn't mean. Jesus said, you meant it. It came out of your heart. Something in your heart. Now, it may not be there now, but at least at that moment, it was in your heart. And you spoke it. So James is saying a significant test of our Christian maturity is how we use our tongue. What are we doing with our tongue? And the test of whether our heart is deceived is whether we're justifying our ungodly words while we're considering ourselves to be righteous. The test of whether your heart is deceived is when you speak an ungodly thing, are you convicted about it and repentant about it, or are you justifying it? You got on my nerves. You started this. It's your fault. You shouldn't have. If you hadn't done, he's saying, that's a person that thinks they're religious. So my question for you is this. Does your speech build people up, or does it tear them down? Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So he says, don't let an unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. The question is the word that you're choosing in that moment, is that going to build somebody up, or is it going to tear them down? According to the need of the moment, is it what they need to hear at that moment? You know, sometimes, you know, our kids may already feel terrible about what they've done, and we kind of just try to, rather than comfort them, we kind of try to punch them in a little bit more. Is that what they need at that moment, your wife, your kids, so that it will give grace to those who hear? That they may deserve this in your mind, they may deserve to hear this, but that our speech should be filled with grace. And I think, guys, I think our challenges oftentimes, especially if you're not very emotional like me, there's only one emotion that comes out of us, and it's anger. You know, if you're not really much else, then the only emotion, you're either happy or angry. Those are the only two options you have. And I think there's a tendency sometimes to kind of excuse the anger. Now, I'd also like to make the same challenge for the women here. I got a great email about respect from Renee Swoop, and it says this. Regretfully, I remember the time JJ, her husband, told me it was easier to let me lead because it wasn't worth the argument to him. You'd think that's what I wanted, to get my way, but it wasn't, because my husband became apathetic. Eventually, I lost respect for my husband, and it was mostly my fault. I wanted him to lead, but when he tried, I'd often criticize how he led. It was a mess. I had been praying God would change JJ and make him more decisive, more confident, more protective, and, well, just more of what I wanted him to be. One day, God strongly impressed on my heart that my criticism wasn't getting me any closer to my desired result. In fact, my frustration with JJ only contributed to his own doubt as a man trying to follow God and lead his family. The Holy Spirit showed me that I was fueling Satan's flaming darts of condemnation aimed at my husband's heart, joining efforts with the one who wanted to take out my husband as leader of our home. Through prayer, I realized my husband needed me to be his greatest cheerleader and his biggest supporter verbally, emotionally, and spiritually. God challenged me to keep my mouth closed when JJ did something I didn't like or led in a way I didn't want to follow. He encouraged me to tell my husband when I saw things I appreciated and use the power of my words to build up and not tear down my man. I started doing what God showed me. I looked and found things in my husband that I'd never noticed. I got intentional about noticing things I respected and letting God take care of things I didn't. I made many choices to honor him in big and small ways. And you know what? I discovered so many things about my husband that were worthy of respect. We've been through so much together over the years. I have learned to follow God as I trusted many of my husband's decisions that scared me. Job changes I didn't want him to make, financial investments that seemed too risky, parenting issues that were hard. It hasn't been easy, but I'm thankful my husband has become the leader of our family, and I've become more comfortable following his leadership than I ever thought he would be. Ladies, does your husband view you as his biggest cheerleader or his biggest critic? Have your words built him up, or have they torn him down? Same thing, I think that's that issue, that challenge of guarding our tongue. Let's move on. Says in 127, religion that is pure and undefiled before the God and Father is this. Some people say religion, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. James says it's both. James says it is a religion and it is a relationship. I like Richardson's definition. Religion is the external, observable qualities of the life of faith in Christ. There should be something external, observable about Christ in us, the hope of glory being reflected in our life. And what follows is an example of religion in action. Now, I want to point out, this is not the only way religion is expressed. In other words, It's not the test of whether you're a Christian, of how many orphans and widows you visited, and how you've kept yourself unstained from the world, and how you've used your words. But he's trying to reach his audience to think broader than the ceremonial part. Pure religion, this idea of purity, it comes from the Greek word katharos, which means something that is clean, pure, free from moral guilt. It's something that was once impure, but is now cleansed. That's what we are. We were once impure sinners, but thanks to the blood of Christ, we've been cleansed. The Greek word translated undefiled is amniotos, which means to stain as with color. I love what Zodiazzi says. He says, what this message conveyed by the word, it is not enough for our Christian service to be purified as to its motive, but it is necessary for us to be careful lest our purity become stained on the surface, spotted with selfishness and doing good to others and serving the Lord. One of the greatest efforts of Satan is to stain our Christian service. What is the real reason that a person seeks to become a deacon, for instance, or an elder at church, or perhaps a Sunday school teacher? Is it because he is anxious to lead souls to Christ and edify the saints, or because the desire for recognition and puffing up the self? So what he's asking is this, is, you know, even sometimes when we have a pure motive, it can quickly turn into a puffed up motive. That people visit widows and orphans that aren't Christians all the time. People have served widows and orphans. But there should be a unique way in which we as Christians do it, because we should do it with the love and compassion of Christ. Vain religion is what we do before man for our glory. Compassionate, loving worship is what we do before God for His glory. Notice, he said, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Where is the focus of our religious activity? Why do we do the things that we do? I love this. It says, what is practical Christianity? James gives a few examples of what the true Christian should be. Keep your tongue in check, get your hands dirty helping people in need, and keep yourself clean from the filth of this world. That's a picture of pure Christianity. That we should keep our tongue in check, that we need to get our hands dirty ministering to the least of these and keeping ourselves in clean from this world. And it's interesting that he exhorts in a way that implies a rebuke for those who may attend to the outward cultic manifestations of religion while they sadly neglect the inner compassion that is manifested outwardly in care for others. That we need to make sure that we're not just tending to the outward aspect of religion, coming to church, going to Bible study, doing all these things, while we're neglecting the care of the others. The person whose religious experience is genuine will put spiritual truth into practice, and his life will be marked by love for others and holiness before God. So what is it James asking of us? Love for others and holiness before God. That's a picture of what a pure and undefiled Christianity looks like. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. Now, I don't want to step too much into Pastor Joe's past or future sermons, but I want to talk real briefly about why widows and orphans are so important to James. You have to remember that James was written one of the first New Testament books written. Most scholars say Galatians and James are probably the first two books. Some put Matthew up there. Others put 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But I think, in my opinion, it's safe to say that I believe that James and Galatians are probably the first two New Testament books written. And we know this because of the primary focus on Jews. You know, we have these Christians who are Jews who are scattered from the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're at a time when the church was primarily Jewish. There weren't a lot of Gentiles, like you'll see in other books where there are tend to be more Gentiles as the focus. And these were probably persecuted Jews. You have to remember that for a believer to come to Christ, a Christian to come to Christ who was a Jew, he gave up everything. It wasn't like America. I mean, this guy, he lost his family, he lost his friends, he lost his job, he lost his whole social network. It's almost the equivalent of someone in Saudi Arabia becoming a Christian. I mean, the Jewish religion was so essential to life in Jerusalem, that for a Christian to do this, it was basically almost like suicide. I mean, it was just life, giving up everything. So what the Christians did is, the Christians basically at that time in the early church, they would kind of get together and they would take care of each other. We see that where people were selling land and giving up everything. Because it was a persecuted church. They had nothing. They had no jobs. They had nothing. So those who were richer would often come to the church and they would give. So James kind of gives an illustration that Pastor Joe will probably go over next week, where he says, imagine that you're in this situation. You're a persecuted church. You're going to church that morning, and your little boy says, Daddy, I'm hungry. What's for breakfast? And you don't know where the next meal is going to come from. All of a sudden, a rich man walks into the church. And you're saying, cha-ching, okay. Thank God, a rich person. If he'll come to Christ, he's going to give his money to us, and we'll have enough money so I can feed my kids. So they ushered them to the front of the church. And then imagine an orphan or a widow comes in the back. Now they're saying, oh my gosh, another mouth to feed. I just can't do this. And so they say, go on ahead and sit in the back. And then later they're telling the same widow and orphan, be clothed, be filled, have faith. James says, you know what? You're telling the widow and orphan to have faith that you don't have. Because if you had faith, you would bring him to the front and not be counting on some rich guy to meet your needs. And so this is the perfect picture of a ceremonial religion that wasn't built on compassion. He's illustrating it right here. He's saying, guys, this is our problem. You're looking for a rich man to meet your needs instead of God, and you're telling people to have faith that you don't have. And so that's why he's so concerned about these orphans. And notice it's what the religious leaders of Israel did. It said, beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses. They will receive the greatest condemnation. And so I think it's kind of one of these issues that they're facing, and they're addressing this challenge. I'm going to skip ahead here because I'm running out of time. But it says the verb to look after. So he's saying here that there's to look after widows and orphans in their distress. What does this word mean? In the Greek, it was used to translate the Hebrew word pakad, which would mean to visit or bring justice to. And both these meanings can also be found in the New Testament. It can mean to care for, to seek out, to concern oneself with. So visiting widows and orphans is not just kind of paying a visit, saying hi, sending a check. It's literally looking out for, caring for. Why did Boaz like Ruth so much? Not necessarily because she was pretty, but he saw an opportunity to bless a widow. And having the heart of God, he looked out for this widow, and he blessed her. And so I think it's important that this idea is to go visit widows and orphans in their distress. What is this concept of distress? Distress here is probably speaking of economic and social distress that widows and orphans commonly experience. It's actually used of an eschatological term. It's often used like of the tribulation period and other things. Keep in mind, you know, there was no welfare system back then. There was no... If your husband died, you had no way to take care of yourself. Most women didn't work in those days. And if they did work, they usually worked in an industry that was not a good industry, a godly industry to work in. If your parents died, who looked out for you? And so he's telling them to literally visit them in their distress. And then he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To be unstained from the world is to maintain both personal integrity and moral purity. It's to refuse to allow the world to set the standards for our beliefs and our conduct. You know, I think oftentimes the world can influence so many aspects of our Christian faith that we allow what we see on TV to influence us, that what we allow to the world to kind of get into ourselves. And the interesting thing is here the Greek is emphasizing this word unspotted. The Greek text literally reads, unspotted himself to keep from the world. The word unspotted is a conditional personal purity that remains unblemished from contact with the world. The Greek word here is cosmos, which often means the world system under Satan's control as contrasted with God the Father. We live in a world that is under the deception of Satan. And as a result of that, it's often sending messages that contradict what God says. And specifically related to this issue, we live in a world that does not value the very people that James is talking about, the least of these. I love this line from Cademan's Call. It says, "The least of these look like criminals to me, so I leave Christ on the street." God is praying, and as if you've heard, Pastor Joe, that we're praying about a prison ministry for this church. What's going to happen? How are we as a church going to respond if prisoners start coming to this church? How will we respond if some, you know, big burly guy with tattoos all up and down, maybe on his head, on his face, comes and sits with us? My prayer is that we would be the first to say, "Hey, come sit with me. Welcome. We'd love to have you here." I pray that we would be a place of grace and love to these people that are either seeking Christ or maybe found Christ in prison, that our natural tendency is to kind of look and say, "Oh, these jailhouse conversions never last. Nothing's going to happen." You know, I actually had a friend who ministers to prisoners, and one of the people that had been released said, "More Christians came to visit me in jail than out of jail. I tried to live the Christian life when I got out, and no church would have me. And so the only people that would accept me were my old friends. I tried to look for a job. I tried to do those things." I pray that we would be that church. I pray that we would be those people that will look for those who need the help the most and show them the love of Christ. We live in a world that values relationships based on what we can get instead of what we can give. Luke 14, 12 through 14 says this, "When you give a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot pay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Who do we invite to our parties? How do we think about our social networks? I don't know about you, but I didn't invite a whole lot of orphans and widows to my birthday party or my children's birthday party, right? That we live in a world that's constantly saying, whatever relationship you're getting in for what you can get. And Jesus says, enter in relationships for what you can give. I love what Ellsworth said. He said, "There was a time when Christians considered to be essential to be different from the world. They believed that only by showing the difference could they hope to attract unbelievers. Now, in a crazy flip-flop, the church is often saying the opposite. The church is trying to attract the world by being just like the world, not realizing that if Christianity is not different, there is no need for it. We cannot hope to influence the world for Christ if we allow it to influence us in our thoughts, words, and deeds." Now, I praise God for this church because they are wanting to be a missional, God-centered, Bible-preaching, unapologetic, Christian and compassionate church. But too often the world and the church tries to emulate the world and do things the way the world does, and that's not what we're set up to be. James is saying we're supposed to keep ourselves unstained. Now, that doesn't mean we exit the world. You know, I can be by something that could stain me. That doesn't mean I get away from anything that can stain me. It just means that I don't allow it to stain me. That I'm not going to allow myself to be stained by that thing. And so we're not supposed to exit the world. We are supposed to be part of it, but we're not supposed to allow it to stain us. So what did we talk about today? We talked about spirit-controlled speech, service to orphans and widows, and spotlessness from the world's influence. I'd like to close with a video. We're going to do the depraved indifference. I'd like to close with a video, and then we'll close in prayer.
You see, there is a caste system in heaven, but it's exactly backwards from the caste system this world naturally creates. This world applauds and esteems the wealthy and the powerful and the privileged and the talented. That's not how God's system works. Jesus came and he approved it. He took the lowest spot. He was God. The bigger you get in the kingdom of heaven, the lower position you take. The special ones in God's kingdom are the weak ones. The ones who can't fight for themselves. The ones who can't speak for themselves. The ones that don't have someone to feed them. The ones that don't have someone to protect them. And Jesus says those are the prized ones. And you treat them as the royalty here on earth. And the way you treat them is ultimately the way you're treating me. What you do unto the least of these is how you're ultimately treating your God. Christianity is taking what has been purchased by the cross, the behavior of heaven, nature of Jesus Christ, and transplanted it into the heart of men and women down here on earth so that they behave not like this world, but like heaven. And so when this world sees them, they're different. There is something odd about them. They are from another realm. What does it look like? It's noble. It's brave. It's courageous. It's selfless. It is willing to spend itself for the weak. I was doing some study on Liberia. If you want to be disturbed, start studying Liberia. This four-year-old boy who's sitting on the side of the road, no one to comfort, no one to take him in, no shelter, no food, nothing. So in the middle of that night, I wake up. And it's like God had already deposited a question. It was waiting to meet me when I popped awake in the middle of the night, 2 a.m. I had this picture of this little boy in Liberia in front of me. And God asked me a question. What if that was Hudson, my four-year-old? Eric, what if that was Hudson? You don't mess with a father's heart. What if that was Hudson? If my boy was on the side of a road across the world from me, suffering, totally alone, not knowing what's happening. He's not old enough to comprehend this. He's abandoned. He has no one to fight for his cause, no one to give him a voice. He doesn't even know how to articulate his circumstances. He's hungry and no one's feeding him. He's starving to death. If my son is in that situation, stick a concrete wall in front of me and I claw through with my bare hands. This is my son we're talking about. And if I couldn't get there, I would call up every friend I have. And I would say, I have a son over in Liberia. You call yourself my friend. I need you to get on a plane. And I need you to get to him. I'll give you the coordinates. I'll do whatever it takes. But I need you to get to my son and be a father to him. God's response. Eric, that's my Hudson. That is my Hudson. And he's looking to us. And he's saying, I'm calling up everyone I know. Everyone on my list that calls himself by my name, that says they're a friend of God. And I'm saying, my son is over in Liberia. Are you willing to get on the plane and get to him? We have a cause, but we don't want to see it. And it's when we finally acknowledge the fact that something is wrong with us, not with the world out there. If we start with this little group here and we say, God, you need to fix this. I suffer from depraved indifference. So do you. Oh, we care. It's not that that doesn't move us at some level to hear about this little child over in Liberia. We care, but we can go home tonight and sleep just fine. How is that? It's because there's an indifference to that life. And it's naturally born within us that that life isn't affecting us. It's not in our backyard. We're not related to it. It's someone else's issue. In fact, we start quoting scriptures about God being a father to the fatherless. We're like, thank you, God, that you're a father to that child. He says, remember, you call yourself my body. I'm not there except through you. Your hands, Eric, those are my hands. Your feet, those are my feet. That heart, that's my heart. If it's not beating, my heart's not beating on this earth anymore. I work through my body. I'm a father to the fatherless through my body. I rescue the weak and the vulnerable through you. And if you're not doing it, no one is. There is a solution for our disease. which is known as sin, is Jesus Christ. There's a solution for these dying children. It's Jesus Christ. Might sound overly simplistic, but that's it. That is the solution, because Jesus Christ will change a man like Eric Luty into a man that feels what Jesus Christ is feeling. And he cannot stay in suburbia, USA anymore and do nothing. Heroes are made because they are moved, not in their head, but in their heart. You have to be moved at such a level where you will shed blood. Jesus Christ was moved, for God so loved the world that he gave. And that son that was given suffered and died. For what? For the cause that is being laid before us tonight. It wasn't head knowledge about the disaster taking place in this world. It was life abandonment unto the cause of those that are dying, unto the eternal souls that are around us. Do we care at the level God cares? Do we carry a burden when we go home tonight? Will we grieve over the fact that those children are God's children? And he is longing for an advocate to stand up and say, I'm willing, God, to fight for what is yours. I'm willing, God, burden me. When Jesus was in Gethsemane, you know what he was there for? He was there for life. He was burdened with the weight of it all for life. And he was willing to sweat great droplets of blood. Are we? For our King and his glory, we will rescue these little ones.
Let us pray. Father, I have depraved indifference. There are many times where I don't reflect your heart to the least of these, where I don't care about orphans in Liberia like I care about my own son, where I don't care about my words, that they're not always life, that sometimes they're words that can bring great hurt to people. That, Lord, that I don't often keep myself unstained from the influence of this world. And God, I just pray, Lord, that those among us would not feel unnecessary condemnation. Lord, we can't save all the orphans, but we can be used to help some. And Pastor Matt is going to give us an opportunity to think about how we could practically do that. And I pray that our heart and mind will be receptive to that. I pray that our heart and mind will be open to reaching out and helping the least of these. That we would be a church that would be open to the least of these. That if people come in with nothing, that we would give of our own things. And this is a church. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. That when people have needed stuff for an apartment or for things, that this is a very generous church. And this is a welcoming church, God. I've seen people that have been welcomed that might not have been welcomed at other churches, God. Lord, but I pray you continue to work in that for your glory. And Lord, I pray that this would be done by your Spirit, God. I don't want to add more religion. I don't want to add more performance. I don't want to add more obligation. What I want is for you to add in us, through Christ, the hope of glory, this greater compassion, this greater mission, this greater selflessness, this greater desire to help others. We love you and praise you and pray all these things in Jesus' name.